I don't know if you've ever seen there's a series. I would watch it from time to time, and you can watch multiple things now. But that series, What Would You Do? Anybody ever see that? Sort of a hidden camera type of show, but instead of pranking people, they set up a moral dilemma. So they'll have some actors acting like one of them is bullying the other, and just see how people react. See if, for example, they intervene or if they just sit back and take it all in and don't deal with it. Sometimes situations are contrived, but some of it is very interesting to see how people interact with moral dilemmas. In a case this morning, we're going to look into Matthew chapter 27 and a portion of 28, and we're going to really ask that question, what would you do? And really, we have that opportunity when we go into narrative scriptures to think of ourselves in that exact situation that the individuals are faced with. And we've just got through last Sunday. Steve did an excellent presentation on Palm Sunday when Jesus Christ entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. He also shared, and by the way, he had an insert in the bulletin to look at this, one of the two great apologetics of Christianity, and I'm sure if you didn't get that and you wanted to see it, he would share that with you. There is the fact that the Old Testament prophecy predicted to the day Christ entering into Jerusalem, which is astounding. I think that is actually the second greatest apologetic or defense of the faith that we have in the Scripture. It is incredibly powerful because it's something that could not be contrived, is something that could only be done through the very power of God. So I think that's the second great apologetic. And the first great apologetic we'll see here as we look into this passage about the resurrection. On Friday, we had Patrick. He went and presented a Good Friday sermon about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as he died on the cross paying for our sins. This morning we're going to look at the resurrection, and we're going to look and see this narrative piece of scripture and look at some of the applications that it has for us. We're going to see the setting of what is going on in Jerusalem. We're going to see the situation that this presents, and then we're going to look at our salvation that is portrayed by what occurs here with the resurrection. Let's go to Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as I come before you, this is an incredible Sunday that we get to meet together and sing songs of worship to your Son. Lord, as we come before you, I just ask that you speak through your words, challenge us, refresh us, and establish us in your work. We'll give you the praise and glory as you work. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in chapter 27 of Matthew, we're going to start at verse 57. We're not going to look at all the details, but I do want to read some of the background where we can see what is going on here. As soon as the evening was coming in preparation for the Sabbath, the Jewish individuals wanted to get Jesus off the cross and buried before the Sabbath. So starting in chapter 27, verse 57, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who is also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen, shroud, and laid it in a new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and rolled a great stone in the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation," and a little side note here, the day of preparation here is in reference to preparation for the Sabbath. And this is a key idea in understanding the narrative here, "is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will arise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. The last rod will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So let's get the setting of what is going on here in this whole narrative leading up to the resurrection event. Now, going all the way back to Palm Sunday, you have this gathering in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was, for all intents and purposes, a backwater town in the empire of the Roman city in the Roman Empire. At this time of year, as we were getting close to the Passover, Jews who had been scattered throughout the civilized world would descend upon Jerusalem for a pilgrimage for the Passover event. So this small town of Jerusalem would swell into upwards to 200,000 people. People were spilling over into the little town surrounding Jerusalem. This time also, where normally there would be a small Roman contingent in Jerusalem, there wasn't a great need for a lot of Roman soldiers there. Because there was this great influx of people, and because this was such a significant event, the Romans would come and descend upon Jerusalem as well to keep the peace and to keep control. Pontius Pilate normally lived in Caesarea, which was by the coast. Probably a very nice, comfortable place to live. Very civilized, very Roman. And instead of being down there by the seaside, he came to the dusty and crowded city of Jerusalem for the very purpose of showing his authority and putting his authority of the Roman Empire before the Jewish people. So here we have Pontius Pilate. He has come, he has brought the Romans up here to keep order. In the midst of this, you have the Jewish people. In Jerusalem, there is a number of factions. It wasn't as if there was this unified force of the Jewish people. You had the Jewish hierarchy, the priest. The priests were very much beholden to the Roman Empire. In fact, they're the ones that lived in the mansions. They lived on the hills. They had the Roman luxuries that were available in Jerusalem. They were also very much under the control of the Roman Empire. The very vestments that the high priest would wear when he was performing his priestly duties were under lock and key in the Roman garrison. So their authority, their rule, their power was very much wrapped up in the Roman control over Jerusalem. So they were very beholden to this Roman power. You had the Pharisees, which were more of the popular group of people that had went out and did the work that the priests were supposed to be doing. So you had these different factions. You had other factions that were trying to throw off the Roman government and push them out of Jerusalem. And there had been rebellions that had been suppressed. So here you have this troublesome city full of people from all over the Jerusalem, or from all over the Roman Empire. This is the setting that has happened. Up to this point, there is a concern about the Jewish leaders that there would be problems caused because of Jesus. They would lose power and authority. They were afraid of the Romans. They liked their situation there in Jerusalem. Something had to be done about Jesus. So during the week, they ended up capturing Jesus. Judas betrayed them Judas betrayed Christ to them. He was taken at night, and unlike Jewish law was allowed for, they had a trial at night. They had false witnesses, and we'll look at that in a bit, and they brought him to the Roman Empire to put him to death. He was put to death. He was hung on the cross. We know from the scriptures that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. The Jewish leaders had accomplished what they needed to do. We're looking at this point in this whole narrative that there had to be a sigh of relief. Okay? We had this Jesus, For the last 3 years, he's been growing in popularity, and people are beginning to follow him more and more. And there's this culmination where he is threatening our position and power in the Roman Empire, and we could lose all this wealth and luxury and our position of authority and prestige. We're at risk of doing this. And they put him down. They crucify him. They had accomplished everything that they needed to do. And they were in good shape. So this is the setting of what is going on. Now, there's a situation that we've read about that they see there's a problem. They go to Pontius Pilate, and ironically, it's on Sabbath. The Sabbath was very important, but you notice it was very selective. And there's many things that they do very selectively in following their piety. By the way, when people are following legalistically their faith, it becomes very selective. You get to pick and choose what you obey and what you don't obey. And the Jewish leaders here went to Pontius Pilate on Sabbath and realized we have one situation that is still a problematic situation that we need to deal with. And that is Jesus Christ told everyone over and over and over again that after he was put to death, he would arise 3 days later. By the way, in the passage earlier, as they're getting ready to put him to death, let me see. Anyway, when they brought the false witnesses, they had many false witnesses during the trial that they brought before the Sanhedrin to testify against him, and they kept on bringing these false witnesses, and they couldn't get two of them to agree to some crime that Jesus Christ had done. Until they finally got two of them that said, hey, he was blasphemous. He said, tear down the temple, and 3 days later I'll rebuild it. They said, see, he's a blasphemer. Now, they clearly understood what he's talking about was not the Jerusalem temple there, the temple that was on the Temple of the Mount. He was talking about himself. So when they go to Pontius Pilate, they said, hey, we know he said he was going to arise in 3 days. We need to make sure that the disciples don't go and steal the body. Because you know what will happen? If that happens, then the situation that's bad is going to be even worse. Because they'll say, hey, we're going to follow Jesus now. He did what he said. There's this miracle above all miracles, the resurrection of Christ. Now, with that, Pontius Pilate says, okay, I'm giving you the soldiers. I want you to make the tomb as secure as possible. Now, we already know there's a big stone. When the women go to see the tomb, they're worried. You know, they're not going to be strong enough to move, the two of them, to move the stone out of the way. But on top of this, the Jewish leaders sealed the tomb. We're told that there's ropes that were involved, and they put a seal on it, very much. Probably put some wax with the seal of their authority that this tomb could not be opened without their authority. By the way, that's kind of ironic when you think about it, that it was their authority that was going to keep this tomb closed. Look at chapter 28. Here we see our salvation. We're going to see a number of verses here. In verse 28, it says, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, there's a lot of things that are going on here. It's interesting, and this is where I want you to think about, what would you do? What would you do if you were these Roman soldiers? They were given the responsibility to secure the body of Jesus Christ that nobody stole them. By the way, this is not a unique situation. Roman soldiers were often put in charge of captives, and they were even put, we know from historical literature, that they were put in charge of guarding dead bodies. And this was an important task, because a Roman soldier just did not get reprimanded if somebody was stolen or if a captive left. We know from the Philippian jailer when the earthquake happened and with Paul and Silas, and he was worried. He was concerned that they were going to escape and his life was forfeit, and he's ready to commit suicide right in front of them and was stopped by Paul. It was a death sentence to leave someone put in your charge as a Roman soldier. It's an important thing to remember. Here, there's an earthquake. The tomb opens up. By the way, do you know why the tomb was open? It was not open to let Jesus Christ out. It was open for people to look in and see that the tomb was empty. Christ had arisen. Now, it's interesting, the soldiers here, and by the way, think about this. Of all the people that could have witnessed the resurrection, who did God have witness the resurrection? It wasn't the disciples that had walked with him and followed him through thick and thin over the last 3 years. It wasn't even these ladies that had loved him and were willing to come and put the spices and the ointments that were put on a dead body. It wasn't those that were his followers. The people that were the greatest, nearest witnesses were those that were unbelievers. Those that were sent to seal the tomb and keep the body in. Now, it's interesting. We see as the tomb is rolled back, the angel sets on the stone. I think there's a purpose for that. You know, the stone is rolled back. I think if I was one of the Roman soldiers and the tomb was opened up and, oh no, I'm in trouble, I would have went over and rolled that stone back and said, okay, let's try to make it look like this didn't open up. But the tomb was open and the angel sat on it. And they were in trouble. This is a fearful event. They were afraid. I want you to think of Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers traveled the Roman Empire. Very possibly these were, a lot of Roman soldiers were inducted into the military and forced to serve. They had seen combat. These were people that had been trained to deal with the harshest of circumstances. Yet they were so afraid, they were like dead men. What happens here? In verse 5, let's look at verse 4. It says, "For the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." But look at verse 5. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.'" These two women that came, they had the opportunity to see that Christ was risen. What was their reaction to this? Verse 7 says, "Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came and took the feet of him and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." We'll talk about the reaction they had here to the risen Jesus in just a moment. We'll see the disciples' reaction, Mary, the two Marys here, and the other disciples, what their reaction are. But let's look at the guards' reaction. How did they react? How would you react? This is the grandest, greatest event in history. This is the event in history that all creation groaned to see. How did they react? "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. This comes to the governor's ears. We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I told you the prediction about Palm Sunday was the second greatest apologetic for Christianity. It was something that only God could orchestrate. And it is a great prediction. It's a lot more complicated than what we see here, though. I think this is the greatest apologetic for two reasons. One is very simple. And two, it contains the gospel within itself. Say, what is the apologetic here? What do you mean? We have the story here of these Roman soldiers that see the tomb empty and Christ risen. What is so amazing about that? There's a couple of things that are amazing that we need to see here. Now, the very first thing, and by the way, not all the Roman soldiers went to the priest. Not all of them went there. Some of them went. I'm sure some of them probably went AWOL, and they're like, okay, we're in trouble. We're out of here. But some of them went there and said, hey, this is what happened. There's an angel sitting on the tomb. We couldn't roll it back. He arose. The Jewish priest, and by the way, what would you do? You seal the tomb to make sure the disciples don't come and steal the body of Jesus? He's told you over and over again that he is going to rise. What would you do if you were the priest? Well, we know what the priest did. Tell you what, we're going to give you some money, and we're going to give you a story. We're going to give you a promise. Promise is this. As this comes to the governor's ear, instead of you getting put to death, we'll tell them and just leave them alone. They're okay. We'll be assurance for you. We'll keep you from getting in trouble. We're going to give you some money. And the story is this that you're going to tell. That while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some real problems with the story, but one of the biggest things that I want you to get about this whole story is, guess what? They had to say the tomb is empty. You don't explain an empty tomb if the tomb is not empty. They guaranteed the fundamental fact, the clearest and most important aspect of Christianity, is that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And they tell the world the tomb is empty. Now, what is the reasoning behind the tomb being empty? First of all, tell them the disciples came while we were asleep and stole the body. Now, there's a problem right there, isn't there? What's the problem? Okay, if you're asleep, how do you know what happened? Okay? So there's a problem right there with their testimony. Their testimony would require them to say, hey, we know something that happened while we were asleep. The second problem is, how many Roman soldiers do you think would be asleep? What would you do if you had one day? Okay, I'm going to put you in charge of guarding something for one day, and if you fail at guarding this, your life is forfeit. How many of you would fall asleep? I wouldn't fall asleep. These Roman soldiers who had been trained and disciplined would not fall asleep. They guaranteed the priest and the Romans here, the Jews and the Gentiles, did something for us who are believers that are great. They made sure that there's a clear promise that the tomb is empty and that Christ has arisen. You know, if God would have had Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting across from the tomb watching all during the Sabbath, and they were the witnesses of the resurrection, or if Peter, James, and John had witnessed the resurrection, or if any other person had witnessed the resurrection event, we could say, they're just telling a story. But here we have those that were the greatest enemies of Jesus Christ giving us the greatest proof of his resurrection. This, I believe, is the greatest apologetic. Now, we started off with talking about that television series. What would you do? I mean, we can look at the priest. What would you do if someone who had, for you were the enemy of them and you found out that they were exactly what they said they were and you were wrong? Would you stick to your guns? Look at the Roman soldiers. If you saw that miraculous event, would you be willing to lie and be so concerned and fearful that you were going to protect yourself? Now the question is, we're not going to be in that state. So it's not what would you do. The real question is, what will you do? First of all, for believers, what did God direct them to do? First of all, rejoice. As believers, we can rejoice because Christ is risen. What we face in life needs to be focused through the fact of Christ's resurrection. Christ is arisen. We have newness of life. We have a great purpose in life because Christ is risen. We need to worship. That was the second thing. What did they do? They fell at the feet of Christ and worshiped. We need to worship the one that has been raised. The third thing is, unlike the Romans and unlike the Jewish leaders, maybe there's someone here that's never been confronted with the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ, he came. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. The Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. He took my sins. He took the payment for my sins. He died, and 3 days later, as he promised, he rose again. The question isn't what would you do, because we're not going to be faced with that situation. The resurrection was a one-time historical event that has great implications for us now. The question is not what would we do, what will we do? Are we living a life that is rejoicing in the resurrection? Are we living a life that is worshiping the one that has given us newness of life? And maybe there's someone here that has never came to that place where they put their faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's pretty easy to put our faith in Christ. And it's simple believing that he has paid for our sins and he has risen again. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have set up history in such a way that it's undeniable that your son came, that he lived, and he died for our sins. We thank you that he did not stay dead, but because he had paid for sins fully, he arose again, and we can have newness of life through him. Let us rejoice in him. Let us worship him. Lord, let us believe in him. If there is someone here that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, I ask they turn to you right now. Just say, Lord, I believe. I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Not in any works of righteousness that I've done, but wholly upon the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. We thank you that you have raised your son from the dead and that you give salvation through his name. In Jesus' name, amen.